Several years ago, I read a biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welsh pastor who pastored Westminster Chapel in London for close to 30 years. And in the time that he pastored there, he saw many changes in the city of London. He was there during the years of World War II, so he got to experience the challenges of being a pastor of a church in London during things like the bombings and all that took place during that time in the life of his congregation and in the life of the nation where he was serving. He and their church had the challenge of being a congregation in the midst of a large urban center, the city of London. And many of the people would come to that church from all sorts of areas of the city, traveling by public transportation. And often throughout the week, aside from the gatherings of corporate worship at the church, they didn't have many opportunities to interact with one another, just because of the challenges of travel and didn't have all the modern technologies that we enjoy that allows us to stay connected with people who aren't in our immediate vicinity. And so one of the things that was really interesting to me as I read that biography, and they were talking not only about Martin Lloyd-Jones, but also his church, was the sense of community and fellowship that the members of that congregation enjoyed, even though for a large portion of their week, they remained somewhat isolated from one another. And yet, being able to come together, either at a midweek prayer meeting or the corporate gatherings on Sundays, there was an opportunity for them, because of their shared faith, because of the reality that they were men and women and young people who were understood that they were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and their purpose in life was living for His glory, that there was a true sense of fellowship and a close-knitness within that congregation that sort of permeated throughout their lives. And I thought that was really remarkable to think that without even really trying, they were naturally drawn towards one another in love and community and fellowship, even though many of them had to live their lives in different parts of this large city. This really comes alive in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, and maybe in an unexpected way, because the passage we're going to look at is probably familiar to most people who've been around the church at all. It's a familiar story in the life of Jesus, and the response to it we can appreciate. But then what is surprising is how Jesus follows up on this story and the disciples' response with, in essence, a promise to them that is very counterintuitive to us as we think about what it means to live our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. So the passage is Mark chapter 10. We're going to be starting in verse 17. I'll read it in a little bit. But what I think really is uncovered in this passage, maybe in somewhat of a clumsily worded statement, but something like this, that sinners being loved by God not only results in love for God, but also love among those loved by God. We're going to see this sort of unpacked here in a minute. But let's just consider here the beginning of this section that we're going to get to really exposes the failure of our triumphs. And all the things that we would think we could bring to God as an offering to merit some sort of favor, merit an audience with Him, merit His graces, really amount to nothing but failures. And I want to remind you of what we talked about, not last week because the choirs were here, but the previous week we talked about this idea of what does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child. This is what Jesus had been imploring to his disciples as they initially tried to stop these children from being brought to Jesus in the beginning of Mark chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And if you weren't here, this will help you to understand what that means. And if you were, this will be a good reminder to you. But we said that receiving the kingdom of God like a child meant that you receive it as one who is utterly dependent. You receive it with a sense of eagerness and a sense of gratitude. And this is something that is this act, this utter dependence, I think, is so very hard for us to grasp. So very hard for human beings to grasp. This concept that nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And I'm convinced that this is one of the greatest obstacles to the gospel in the minds and hearts of and lives of people who reject it. It is this notion that I don't have anything to contribute. We instinctively believe that we do. That there is something in our sinful hearts is convinced that we do have some little trinket, something good in us, some work, some effort, some quality that we can bring to God, that we can say, here, God, this is what I have to offer you. Now give me your salvation in return. Give me your grace. Give me your mercy. Give me your whatever it is. Give me your kingdom. Our sinful hearts convince us that we deserve the kingdom of God. We deserve to be a part of His plan and His purpose. We don't like the idea of being dependent, helpless, like little children. And so we are convinced somehow that even if we wouldn't say that we are good people, we are convinced that somehow we can do enough good to obligate God to save us. I think that is one of, if not the biggest hindrances to people's true understanding of what a gospel of grace means. So Mark gives us a powerfully memorable story of what the opposite of childlike faith looks like. And a man comes to Jesus, and Luke tells us that this man was a ruler, which meant that he was some sort of government or religious official who had some level of authority within the community. Matthew, in his account, tells us this man was young. And so, because we know from the story that he is rich, we often refer to this man as the rich young ruler, sort of bringing all three gospel accounts together in one. So as we read this, maybe you could imagine that this is a young tech startup founder, maybe an Ivy League grad who's now working the halls of DC, or maybe, to be even more modern, a social media millionaire. You know, somebody who is young and influential, but boy, they've got a good heart. It almost reminds me of Paul's own testimony. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 and following, he says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless," he says. "There is no mark on my record when it comes to keeping the law." Compare that to what Mark tells us about this situation in the life of Jesus. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Most people have heard this story. And even if you haven't heard this before, it's easy to sort of imagine the scenario. We've seen account after account after account of people coming to Jesus for healings, for miracles, to just hear him teach, to see the spectacle of what he was. And here's yet another person coming to Jesus. This person doesn't ask for miracles, doesn't ask for anything like that, just what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And notice that Jesus, in this whole account, never contests the man's claims. The man's claims to have kept sort of the full fulfillment of the second table of the law, essentially what those commands distill down to. Jesus never brings up any issues like he addresses in the Sermon on the Mount, things like, well, if you have hatred in your heart towards your brother, that's the same as murder, or if you look with lust on somebody, that's the same as adultery. He never sort of gets into matters of the heart. He lets it just be on the surface what it is. This is somebody who has been fastidious in keeping up with the requirements of the law. He has been obedient to what it was. The people in his community would have looked at him and said, yes, thumbs up, this is a good guy. He does what he's supposed to do. But here's the rub. Here's where Jesus sort of, without having to contradict him or correct him or question him even deeper, gets right to the heart of the matter. That if you are going to get into the kingdom of God on the basis of your works, on the basis of your righteousness, on the basis of your being good, the only standard that qualifies is perfection. And this is why childlike dependence is the only way. Jesus gets right to the heart that even though he may be able to stand up against anyone in terms of his ability to live by the letter of the law, so to speak, there were still issues within his heart that were a problem. Issues that would qualify as idolatry. Issues that he was unwilling to surrender to God. And so Jesus drills right down to that what singular issue, that barrier that he knew would be the obstacle he could not hurdle, and that had to do with his financial status. So much has been made about Jesus' command to this man to sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And people would say, you see there, this is the problem with Christians today. They don't sell all they have and give it to the poor. They haven't given up all their earthly possessions. That's really what Jesus is calling us to do, and it says so right here. The problem with that is, one, there is the ultimate command that is missed in that. He doesn't just say, sell all you have and give it to the poor. That's not the end of the statement. The end of the statement is, come and follow me. That's ultimately what he's calling this man to do. Just as he said to the Peter and James and John as they were fishing, leave your nets and come and follow me. Ultimately, the issue was, come and follow me. Let go of what would hinder you in following me. So that's really what the call is to, follow me. Those comments also miss the point that there is no amount of doing good that will ever earn you a spot in heaven. Jesus is not saying, hey, if you just sell all you have, you get a free ticket into heaven. That's not what he's saying. Every person who has ever lived has to face that reality. If you believe you can acquire eternal life in God's kingdom through your good works, you end up just like this man, disheartened. Because when God says, okay, if you want to get into heaven on the basis of your good works, this is what it means. It means you have to do it all. You have to be perfect from start to finish. You have to hold nothing back for yourself. There can be no selfishness about it. That's what Jesus was getting at the Great Commission or the Sermon on the Mount, is that if you want to get to the whole heart of the matter, is it doesn't even really matter what you do with your outward actions if your heart is crummy. If sin still resides in there, what people often refer to as idols of the heart, it's an impossible and impenetrable force field. You cannot break through it by your own willpower, by your own actions, by your own good works. And that is exactly the point that Jesus is making here, not only by through Mark giving us this story, but even previous to that, the whole idea of coming to Jesus like a child, receiving the kingdom like a child, it is that complete dependence. When we try and get to heaven, get into the good graces of God by our works, we end up looking like fools. You guys remember the good old days of 2024? There was this thing called the Olympics. And one of the things that made the most, drew the most attention in the Olympics was the new event, breakdancing, because of the Australian breakdancer Rachel Gunn, right? She scored zero. The judges awarded her 0 points. She essentially made an embarrassment of herself, made an embarrassment of the Australian team, and really kind of made an embarrassment of breakdancing in general being in the Olympics, because that's all anyone ever talked about. None of us could probably name a single other athlete who competed in that event. We probably don't know who actually won the gold medal. All we know is her. And really, when you think about it, that's what you look like when you try and get into heaven, when you try and get into God's graces based on your work. It doesn't look very attractive at all. Embracing the gospel, embracing God's gift through His Son, Jesus Christ, means realizing that you have nothing to contribute. Nothing to contribute to your salvation. The beauty of the gospel, though, is the freedom of knowing you don't have to contribute anything. That's so liberating. Initially, when we hear that, we bristle. We think, well, you're saying I'm not a good person. You're saying that I'm not good enough. You're saying, in the way, yes, we are, but that's actually quite liberating, because that means you don't have to jump through all these hoops. You don't have to do all these songs and dances. You don't have to be a really good person to get into the graces of God. He has extended His grace to us, that Scripture says, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel, is you don't have to work to earn it. You can't do it, and you don't have to. It should be, rather than leaving discouraged and disheartened, it should lift our spirits and make us feel encouraged. So we see in this story, the reality, the failure of our triumphs. Anything that we could bring as an offering to God, as to purchase it, to earn it, to acquire it in some way, is just broken. But the reality is that's good, because that means we don't have to. It's liberating. The disciples respond to this, though. Jesus tells them this story. And then it says, verse 23, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." How difficult it will be. In other words, Jesus starts to talk about the possibilities of our impossibilities. Verse 24, and the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." How difficult it is to have childlike dependence. It's so much more easier for us to try and depend on ourselves, which is why we do that more by inclination. How difficult it is to let go of the things we have spent our lives trying to acquire, trying to hold on to. How difficult it is. All our little knickknacks and all our little stuff, our little earthly treasures. How difficult it is to let go of those. How difficult it is to stop living for this life and to start living for eternal life and for Christ's kingdom. How difficult it is. Just how difficult? Well, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So many attempts have been made to explain this illustration that Jesus uses. I think the most common explanation that I've heard, and maybe you've heard this as well, the explanation goes something like this. Well, in the city gates, there was a smaller door next to the big city gates. And so if you were just a person, they wouldn't open up the city gates. You would just walk through this human-sized door. And that was called the eye of the needle. And so if you were to get a camel through that, the camel would have to sort of crawl through on its knees with great difficulty to get through. Have you ever heard that as the explanation of it? Well, there's actually no real evidence that that is actually true at all. The best answer, and the most obvious one, is that Jesus was talking about a literal needle and a literal camel. Now, I have a needle right here, and this is a large needle. Look at how big that thing is. I mean, this is the biggest one Miranda had. This is a large needle with a large eye. And I have this toy camel, which is a very small camel, one of the smallest camels you might find. So even with the large needle and a small camel, I would still say that is impossible to get through there. I don't think, even with all the miracles of modern quantum physics, that we could do anything to manipulate this in an interdimensional sense in order to get these two to work in that way. Impossible. And this is the disciples' understanding, because their response is, well, then who can be saved? If it's like getting through the eye of a needle with a camel, and it's the rich people can't even do this, then who among us can? The key to this is the whole idea of the rich people. Wealth gets you access to stuff. It always has. It does in our society, in our culture. It did in theirs. It does in every culture that has ever existed on planet Earth. The more wealth you have, the more access and privilege and stuff you can acquire for yourself. No reservations? You got enough money? No problem. You don't have a license? Well, I got enough money. No problem. You don't have tickets to this event? No, but I got money. No problem. Wealth can get you access. So if wealth can't get someone access to heaven, well, then who can get access to heaven? If it's impossible for them, well, it must be impossible for everyone else. Yes, this is Jesus' point. They are understanding what he's saying. This is exactly what he wants them to know and to understand. The rich people can't get their camel through the needle. The poor people can't. The people who are left-handed can't. The people who are right-handed can't. Doesn't matter what your ability or your disability, you can't get through the eye of the needle with your camel. You can't get into heaven. Friends, do you see what is going on here? Jesus is letting his disciples know God is completely unimpressed with whatever you bring to offer him. Your riches, your ability, your good works, your whatever. He is completely unimpressed. It will not be used as currency to get you into heaven. It should come as no surprise to us that these things are insufficient to get us access into God's kingdom. By knitting these stories together, the story of the children, the story of the rich young ruler, the story of Jesus' response to his disciples' sort of disbelief at this, is all meant to help us see that there is no other option to acquiring eternal life in God's kingdom than through a childlike dependence on God and what he offers us. This is what Nicodemus realized. If you are familiar with John chapter 3, you'll remember that Nicodemus is coming to Jesus in order to see in order to find out what is so special about Jesus. Nicodemus knew there was something different about him, that he was from God, but there ends up being a conversation with Jesus about being born again. And in that whole idea of being born again, Nicodemus has to come to realize that this is nothing that he can do. He can't enter his mother's womb again, right? This is what he's saying, like, how can I be born again? And Jesus' response is like, you can't do it yourself. You have to be born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God has to do a work in you. It's not something that you can do for yourself. In other words, Nicodemus, you have to be completely dependent on God. Salvation is a work of God, of the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. If you've been going through our Trinity book, we talk about that every week. Of the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. If this was something you could do, God would have never needed to send Jesus Christ into this world. That would be a complete waste. But this is why Jesus says, with man it is impossible. Not just with rich people, with anybody, impossible, but not with God. God can do it. God can save sinners. Some of us, I think, have in our mind this sort of spiritual class system, this hierarchy of people who are more or less likely to be saved, more or less likely to get into heaven, more or less, we wouldn't say worthy, but we might say likely. We need to understand that in this ranking system, there really is only one level, impossible. This level of people that is impossible to be saved on the basis of their own works or efforts. Rich or poor, man or woman, young or old, drug addict or teetotaler, whatever your stratas that you're using, there's only one. This is one of the reasons why Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He says this because there is only one classification. There is only one means of salvation. It's those who are needing to be saved, and they're saved by the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's not one salvation for the Jews and one for the Greeks. There's not one for men and one for women. There's not one for slaves and one for free. There's not one for this group and one for that group. There is only one means of entering into the kingdom of God. It's by the grace of God. That is the point. Any effort we might try to make is like trying to get the camel through the eye of the needle. It's never going to happen. It doesn't work. The rich young ruler was told to sell all that he had and come follow Jesus. And at some point, Peter made a comment that connects well to that reality. Our good works, including personal sacrifice, cannot earn salvation, but living for Christ is often quite difficult. In Luke 14, 27 through 28, we're told that we're to count the cost. And in 2 Timothy 3:12, and so many other places in the New Testament, we are told to expect persecution and hardship. In Matthew 10, 21, we're told that even parents and siblings will forsake and even hate us for our faith. Peter acknowledges that reality in his own life. And at some point, he tells Jesus that we have left everything and followed you. Look at Mark chapter 10, 28 through 31. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." This is what Jesus is getting at, the blessing of abandonment. Peter's saying, like, we've left it all behind. We have given up a lot. The fishing boats, the nets, maybe even as they were going to venture off on their sort of missionary endeavors, maybe even leaving behind family and friends. Their sights were set on Jesus. Reminds me of a song. We used to sing this all the time in chapel at the college that I went to. But some of the words of the song are this: all I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wants to own, all I once thought gain, I have counted lost, spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. I think Peter is affirming here that he understands receiving the kingdom with childlike faith. He's not claiming to be better than the rich young ruler. He's not saying, well, he wouldn't leave his stuff behind, but we have Jesus. We're better. He is dependent. He is eager. He is grateful. And the evidence is seen in what he has left behind in order to be one of Jesus' disciples. And I think when you look at the way Jesus responds, I think he is being so kind in his response. He could have said, and you know what, Peter? Someday, in the future, who knows when, there's going to be great reward for you in heaven, and you'll have that to look forward to, Peter. Just wait, 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 and there's going to be something good for you down the line. Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say, one day it'll all pay off for you, Peter. No, he says, while acknowledging the difficulties of following Jesus, he gives assurance of very real blessing available to believers in the here and the now. It is a hundredfold blessing. It is not the promise of riches, but relationship. It's not the promise of fortune, but fellowship. It is not the promise of a hundredfold blessing of cash if you sow your seed to my ministry. It is the blessing of a community. You don't have to raise your hands, but I wonder how many of you have experienced some sort of loss of relationships for the sake of following Jesus Christ. For some of you, it's just a matter of location. Maybe it's meant that you stay while others go. Maybe it means you go and they stay. And that just that reality right there has meant that there has been a separation in that those relationships are not once what they once were. This was a challenge for Miranda and I moving out to California. We've lived in California longer than we've lived anywhere else in our lives. Our kids are all born here, raised here. We consider this home. When we go on vacations, this is where we want to come back to. But yet, we're still far from our families, and that's always been a challenge of being here. But we feel called here. We feel like this is where God wants us to be for the sake of his kingdom work. Others of you, maybe the condition of your relationships has been lost or strained. Maybe it's a family dynamic that's altered. Maybe it's friends that don't want to be friends with you anymore. Or maybe it is people that you can't be friends with anymore because of the negative effects that their lifestyles have on your life. Some of us may end up going to serve Jesus in distant lands. And changes of location, even just that, changing location can be hard. Different cultures, different customs, different weather, different ways they make Mexican food. Just all those things in these different places can be hard. And what Jesus is telling his disciples is that wherever they are, wherever believers are doing his kingdom work, they will be blessed with community, blessed with the communion of saints, blessed with fellowship and union. that is enjoyed by Christians. There will be sacrifice, and he says here, even persecutions. But Christianity will always mean that Christians are intimately connected with one another. You will have a spiritual family. Look at the hundredfold blessing. It has to do with community and family and connection to people and places. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands. I wonder, I guess some questions maybe for us to think about. Do you feel a sense of community among your fellow believers? What is your relationship like? Is this like Applebee's when you're here, your family? I haven't been to Applebee's in a long time, but I don't even know where Applebee's is anymore, truthfully. But that's a little bit of a sidetrack. But I've been to church a lot. I do feel like this is family, but I wonder if you do. When you have close connections with others, it can also be difficult to welcome new people and new relationships into that dynamic. So maybe a question for us is also, what can we do to open fellowshipping up with new believers and believers new to our community? And then maybe on an even more personal level, as a way for us to think about this assurance that Christ gives Peter and the disciples. Could you ever get to the point where you are confident that we are living out that reality? That you are both working to create that kind of fellowship and community among believers, and you are open to receiving that from others as well. This is one of the great gifts that Christ says God gives to His church as they live here in this world with all the challenges that it presents to us. There is this great gift of the fellowship of believers that is given to us. Are we taking full advantage of that? And are we being a part of extending that to one another? Think about that. As we think about this, receiving this gift with childlike faith, not trying to earn it or buy it for ourselves, but then embracing it with eagerness and gladness, are we excited to see other people in this group as well and welcoming them with open arms and loving them as brothers and sisters in the Lord? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this lesson that sinners who are loved by you come to have a love for you and a love for those who are also loved by you. Thank you that we don't have to merit your favor. We don't have to be a certain kind of person. We don't have to have a certain kind of lineage. We don't have to have a certain level of wealth or possessions or skills or even righteousness. We can come completely empty-handed and completely dependent on you for salvation. We don't have to come clinging to anything other than the cross of Christ. And we thank you so much for that. Help us to, if we are resistant to that idea that we don't have anything to offer you, if that is maybe off-putting to us, or we might even say offensive to say, would you help us to realize that this is actually a wonderful gift of grace that we don't have to come working to earn your favor. We can simply, with open hands, accept the gift of grace that is ours through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Trusting in that. Hanging on that with complete dependence. We thank you for the fellowship of believers that you've given to us. We ask that you would knit our hearts close together. Whether we have had to leave friends and family behind or not, would you make us a truly close-knit community that loves you and loves one another? May that be a powerful witness to others. We ask in your name. Amen.